It is truly an honor to be here tonight. That's an honor and a privilege of mine to be associated with this good church any time that I may have the opportunity. I'm privileged to be here as a part of this lectureship, to have you as a part of the audience tonight. It's an honor to be associated with Tony. As he mentioned, we go back many years. We talk pretty frequently by way of computer and internet and things of that nature. And he truly is one of my esteemed and beloved friends that I feel like I could go to and ask and receive his support in most anything. It's an honor to have Dustin and Robert here tonight. Dustin is a talented young man, as Tony referred to a moment ago. He's going to have one of the new programs that's going to be on GBN, the Lord willing, in the next few days. We, in fact, have been in Chattanooga today making those final arrangements for that. It's called Adventures with Chip. If you want to hear his other voice, you ask for his Chip voice. And he is a talented young man and is going to do great things in that way as well. I'm honored to be a part of a program also where Robert is speaking. I am at a loss for words at times to talk about my love for that young man. I can feel a portion of what the Apostle Paul maybe felt toward Timothy when he referred to him as his son in the faith. And my love and respect for his talent, his ability, as I'm sure you will see next hour. And I'm thankful to be a part, looking forward to the lesson. I've always been motivated and moved and uplifted when I hear lessons that he has to prepare and has to deliver. She wanted some ice cream. So she decided to go in the ice cream store, and she saw this store there and went in and ordered 2 scoops of butter pecan. She was fumbling for her money, getting it out, and was about ready to pay for the butter pecan, 2 scoops of ice cream, when all of a sudden she looked to the right and saw her movie star. A movie star that she had loved and respected and followed for years. All of a sudden, she couldn't hardly think straight, or maybe her knees buckled a little bit, and she fumbled and managed to get the money out, paid for the ice cream, turned and walked out, and got outside, realized she didn't have the ice cream. She started back in the store, and just as she did, the movie star started coming out, and he said, "Are you looking for your ice cream?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "It's in your purse with your change." She forgot why she went in the store. She forgot her purpose. We must not forget our purpose for being here tonight. We must never forget our reason for assembling and studying from this book. It is a delight at any time to look afresh at biblical subjects, generic subjects, the Bible and God and Jesus Christ and the things that affect us in our lives. We must never forget why we are here on earth. It is a time of preparation. We are here but just for a few days, as it were, Job said in Job 14, as a vapor, according to James chapter 4, and thus the intensity with which we dig into this book. We delight in its truths. We hear its message, its direction. And yes, as we shall look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the second hour, Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord of our lives, let us do it as if maybe for the very first time. Listen to the words in John chapter 1, verse 43 through 45. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and finding Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. But Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him." Words ring in our ears, similar to that which we find in Acts chapter 2, when Simon Peter and the other 11 stood up and began to preach about Jesus of Nazareth, saying, "This is that of which Joel spoke about," turning back to that which they were quite familiar, the Old Testament references, prophecies that had been made concerning the Son of God, this is that. We have found Him, the one of which was spoken about in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected, smitten, abused, as it were, for our transgressions. But then we go to John also, as we look at the fact in John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time, it says, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. I find that so tragic. Some of the disciples started on their journey of following Christ, listening to Christ, hearing Christ, walking with Christ. Now some of them are turning back. And Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter, so quick to speak at times, sometimes was too quick. Lord, I won't deny you. Let me come out on the water. And we familiarly remember what took place. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The exclusivity of these particular words, the emphasis with which we read of this message concerning the Son of God. I do not know how many times I have read, especially verse 68, quoted from it in sermons, but I failed to get the entirety of the message without going on to verse 69, which says very simply, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In a day even of skepticism, in a day when there was reason maybe for doubt, in a day when there were no doubt those that were oppressors, those that were seeking to destroy, even those who believed in Him. Now we read, Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Was He imposter? Was He a lunatic? Was He a liar? Or was He the Son of God? I've got some questions maybe for each of us as we explore it in our minds. We believe in Christ. We have faith in Him. But the world, as they look at us, and maybe if they had questions that they would ask us directly, they would say, were the claims of Jesus Christ merely foolish claims, mockery almost? Was He a mere magician? Can you actually know that He is the Son of God? Is there evidence to prove His claims? Is our faith just merely a blind faith, a faith that is without evidence? Some would answer in the affirmative. Some would claim that indeed there is that which we believe by faith, and it is nothing more than faith. Not really based upon evidence. You see, the Jews thought that He was an imposter. There were many that scoffed at His divinity, even at the time of His death. Modernists, even today, view Him as a mere human philosopher, question so many areas concerning His virgin birth, miracles and atonement and resurrection and the like. The premillennialists today think of Him as a weakling, as a failure. He claimed to establish the kingdom, and the church came into existence as a mere substitute. So there are those that attacked Him in the first century. There are those that still belittle and diminish and strive to destroy the Son of God, even this very day. To many, today He's nothing more than the reason for the season. We hear it on television. We hear it on the radio. We see it in printed page time and again toward the end of the year, around Christmas time, when so many are hooplawing concerning this time of the year. And they say, He's just the reason for the season, or He's the stranger in the manger, or He's the head of a monstrosity of many religious bodies who are made up of all the denominations of all flavors. He's the head. And the bodies of all of these religious groups are His bodies, and it's pleasing supposedly to Him. Are these claims valid? Are these true? What does really the Bible have to say? You've heard it before. I'll not be preaching or presenting anything new. If it was indeed brand new, it would not be from this book. But rather, let's go again to the truths, the exciting facts that are found and established within the pages of this book, and excitedly recognize and acknowledge Him as Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we're told the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, the Son of God. The Son of God is the one that is also referred to in the Scriptures as the Shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd, He said. The good shepherd giveth His life for His sheep. And we pause momentarily only to acknowledge and to recognize verbally again of how the Son of God died for our sins. He paid the price for our crimes. He died shedding His blood to purchase the church. The good shepherd, you see. We notice also that He is the example, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, For even unto hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told to have even the mind of Christ. Paul admonished in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 to follow me as I follow Christ. To walk, as it were, in His steps. To be, as it were, as we have been in His presence, as those disciples in the first century, they had been with the Lord. And it was evident to those around them that they had been with Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the actions of Christ, the attitudes of Christ. Our example, the Son of God. The Bible further tells us that He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I cannot go further without pausing to acknowledge and to verbally emphasize, do we hear the impressive, as it were, stop in your tracks, pause and consider, value greatly, the Savior, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, the Alpha and the Omega, our Lord and Christ, the Son of God, who came and was willing to die for you and for me. We know He's the Anointed of God, according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and He went about doing good. He's the head of the church as well, as we can read in Colossians 1 and verse 18. There are other references that are made, but Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, probably is one of the best, the most concise, when it says of the Son of God that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The Son of God. Not a head in Italy, Rome, Italy. Not in Salt Lake City. Not in any other place in the world where there's synods or various councils or various ones that claim to have authority. But rather the church that we read about in the Bible. The church in which salvation is found. The church for which Christ died. Christ is the head of it. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He's the mediator. According to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We offer our prayers before the throne of God through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We do not go before a judge if charged with a crime and dare try to defend ourselves, make our own petitions or pleas. We don't do that. We hire a lawyer. And the lawyer, as it were, is the mediator between us, the one that has been charged, and the judge who's going to make the decision. Jesus Christ, our mediator, before the throne of God, in our behalf. And we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, according to Hebrews chapter 6. He's the intercessor. According to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Think of the work of Christ on earth while here, now continuing as He intercedes. Our intercessor before the throne of God. And as I made reference a moment ago, He is also our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul, I believe to be the author, made the statement, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And let us hold fast our profession. The writers of inspired Scripture frequently emphasize the fact that the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, Jesus our Lord, and the various ways that even today we are benefited by His interceding, by His mediating in our behalf. But one of my favorite is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There have been so many great and powerful nations. There have been many rulers, no doubt, that we can think of even in our mind's eye immediately at this moment. But none are equal to the Son of God. The ruler, as it were. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. The Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter, to the response and the question that had been asked by the Son of God Himself. Whom do men say that I am? Oh, he was told, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others of the various ones, no doubt, had been mentioned. But whom do you say that I am? To that question, Simon Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We could dissect that phrase. Think in terms of what Peter declared. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you then take a backward glance over all of the things that we've mentioned and plus many more that could have been included, itemized, to which He is referred in Holy Scripture, Old Testament as well as especially New Testament, we begin to see an overview of that which is our Savior. The one to whom we should go. The one that is defined the way we should live. How we must worship acceptably. How we must serve and be involved in work. And all of the other areas by which we can determine the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told, God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days, verse 2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The Word of God, this book, the inspired Word of God. He's spoken unto us by His Son, the only begotten Son of God. As you can notice in John 1, John 3, verses 16 and 18, and also 1 John 4, we'll emphasize John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There would be some that might indeed try to take those and sort of cut those words out. But the significance even of that itemization, that declaration, that clarification of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It's important that we notice. One is offered it this way. I do not know who the author of this is. I had it collected from some years past. I loved it then. I love it now. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in purpose, in promise, in person, in priesthood, and in preeminence. Jesus Christ, the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 and 11. How that God, in His eternal purpose, has made it possible by which we can be redeemed and unfolded that plan in the fullness of time, according to Ephesians 4. How great it is to know that indeed God was looking out for your interest and mine. And Jesus Christ, in the beginning, in creation with God, man fell. And the scheme by which we can be saved began to be unfolded. How do I know that? In John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is declared and defined in verse 14. And the Word was made manifest in the flesh. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He is the Savior, and He came to do the will of the Father, John chapter 6. And even from the cross, one of the great statements that were made from the cross by the Savior was, "It is finished. That which I came to do, the will of God is done." He came to save, make salvation possible, to make it possible for us to be reconciled, to come back to God the Father, to be redeemed of our sins, of which we cannot in and of ourselves possibly save ourselves. We notice also in John chapter 20, Robert will cover this much more in the next hour, Lord willing, the declaration of my Lord and my God. Especially is this pertinent when we begin to look at the overview of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is a wonderful Savior. I love the song, "A Wonderful Savior, Jesus my Lord." But in what way is He wonderful? And if we were to back up from the Bible, maybe look at it as if we have never looked at it before and began to assess the various ways of which we could talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, and how wonderful He is, it no doubt would include His preexistence on earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God said, "Let us make man in our image." God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, as it were, working one being, three beings, one Godhead, preexistent, wonderful. He was wonderful in His birth. Isaiah chapter 7 spoke about how that a virgin shall bear a son. The virgin birth, the miraculous nature, to show indeed His divinity, to prove beyond doubt Joseph had not been with Mary. Only begotten Son of God. Wonderful. His perfect life. Wonderful. The wonderful life of the Son of God. He came and He went about doing good. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How He healed the lame. How He made this blind to be able to see. All the various works in which He was involved. He had compassion and kindness and tenderness unfathomable by the world at that time, and no doubt even now. Hard to grasp His life. Perfect life. Hebrews chapter 4. It says He was tempted like as we are. Like as me? Like as you? Yes. In the same way? Yes. Oh, we read in Matthew chapter 4 of how Jesus was tempted three times as recorded in Matthew's account, Matthew 4. But I'm convinced that He was tempted in other ways, far many other times than just that mere recording. And Hebrews 4 declares that He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The perfect Lamb of God. Thus it's appropriate that we sing, "Worthy art Thou, worthy of praises, Christ our Redeemer." His perfect love. LaDonna and I have 7 grandchildren. I care about Tony Lawrence. I care about Robert and Dickie. I care about many of you. I know you personally and I love and esteem you, but I'm not going to give one of those grandchildren for you. I just am not going to do it. Don't ask me to. Abraham's faith in his willingness to offer Isaac his son is hardly beyond my imagination. But God, in the giving of His Son to die a cruel death on the cross, hanging there for 6 hours, agonizing as the people wagged their heads, mocked at Him, laughed at Him, spit upon Him, hurt Him deeply because He, as He knew, they didn't even know why He was there. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my all. as the words of a song that we sing conveys. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. His perfect grace. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we're told that the grace of God bringeth salvation to all men. We are not deserving. There's nothing that I can ever do that would, as it were, look at God and say, God, you deserve, I deserve this, and you owe this to me. He owes me nothing. There's no way that I can stand before Him except as a wretched, sinful person, thankful, grateful, deeply for His mercy and grace. His wonderful doctrine. At the end of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, all of that which we call the Sermon on the Mount, remember what it said? And they were astonished at His doctrine. As we can notice also in John chapter 14, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. What a wonderful Savior in the teaching of this His Word. His wonderful redemption that He offers. Forgiveness from our sins. The sinner, as it were, has been caught, trapped, ensnared, condemned, judged in jury's past sentence. And there's not one thing that I or you can do. I can't work enough, I can't talk enough, I can't love enough, I can't pay enough, I can't... My sins. As David said when he acknowledged his sins, he said, my sin is ever before me. Undone, O wretched man that I am. But the type of love and the gratitude that we should feel to know that my God gave His Son, and His Son, my wonderful Savior, has made it possible upon my simple obedience to that which I must do, that all must do, to be saved. That when I do that, He'll take, as it were, the eraser and just wipe the slate clean. I have, as it were, a new leaf turned over. What wonder that is. The sacrifice hanging on the cross without the shed blood of the Son of God, there could be no remission of sins. And it was not possible by bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, but only by the Son of God. And the resurrection, the up from the grave He arose, and the promise that He'll come again. We could go on and on in so many areas of which we could acknowledge tonight the wonder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Allow me to capsule it this way. As the eternal being, the Creator of all things, His massive and wonderful love, His obedient and submissive nature, His complete loyalty to the Father to do His will, His sinless purity, His courageous nature, His devotion to the cause for which God has sent Him, and His long-suffering yet uncompromising attitude where He desires all to be saved. He invites all to come to Him. He demands, though, that we seek Him first and that we deny ourselves, taking up the cross and following Him. And that if we'll lose our life, we'll find it. When I look at these things, I recognize maybe for the first time fully Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Savior, my Lord.